Good morning, folks.
Good morning.
So good to be with all of you. This is kind of like old home week for me to see a lot of not old friends, but longtime friends. We make that distinction. This is a subject we're talking about today. When I told Dave where I had been the last week or so, I was speaking at a conference in the Midwest. And he asked what I was speaking on. I told him the subject, and he said, well, that would be perfect for our church today. So this is a subject that my teaching partner of the last 25 years, Tom Wilson, who I'm just as unhappy as you are that he's leaving me. But we've been trying to gently and lovingly beat this into students in the business school for a long, long time. What we discovered is that this subject is a topic. It's like a garden that always needs weeding. I wish the day would come when we could stop talking about this. But unfortunately, we can't at this point. So we'll be reading from Genesis 1, 27-28. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground. And then in Colossians 3, we get the New Testament version of this in Paul's letter. He puts it like this. He said, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for human masters, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. For, and then parentheses, in whatever you do, it's the Lord Christ whom you are serving. And those two texts, I think, give us a lot of tracks to run on for our time today. So let me pray and ask the Lord to open our eyes to his word and make it relevant to us. Lord, we're grateful for these two parts of your word that speak so clearly to what many of us spend the majority of our lives doing, and that is at our work. Lord, we ask you to help us put this in perspective biblically and theologically and to appreciate the arenas of service that you have called us to in the workplace, in the marketplace, and in our work. So we trust you for all of that in the name of Jesus. Amen. Now, I wish some of you could have gotten to know my dad, because he was the consummate business person. He had a larger-than-life personality. He could sell just about anything to anybody in a very short period of time. In fact, I vividly remember as a middle school student, probably I was 10 or 11, my dad telling us, not asking our opinion, but informing us that he was taking all the money that he had set aside for my siblings and I to go to college and was putting it into this new company he was starting. And I wasn't super financially savvy at that age, but I knew enough to know that if the company didn't fly, I was on my own for college. Well, it turned out the company succeeded and paid for college many times over. And my folks came to faith a little bit later in life. In fact, when my siblings and I came to faith in young life in high school, my folks sort of wondered, what on earth have they gotten into? But after lots of bumps in the road from my siblings and my initial attempts to explain sort of what had happened in our lives, they sort of slowly but surely came to faith and were involved in a wonderful Bible teaching church in Houston for many, many years. My dad passed some time ago. My mom is still living. And I remember having conversations with my dad and asking him, you know, what does your faith have to say about how you run your business? And I remember him looking at me like, nobody's ever asked me that question before. I've never thought about that. And the only thing he could come up with is that churches collect revenue, they don't generate it. Or most churches don't generate revenue. And what that meant to my dad was that somebody had to be out there generating the revenue so that what he considered to be the front lines of what God was doing in the world could function. And that's the only relevance he saw of his business other than providing for his family and his retirement and things like that. But in terms of connecting his business with his spiritual life, that was as far as it went. And we talked on this subject numerous times over the years. And I could never get him to see anything more than simply the church needs money. Somebody's got to be out there generating it. And so, you know, I've had the privilege this will be my 36th year coming up on the Talbot Seminary faculty. I've been teaching in the business school with Tom for the last 25. And so I've had the opportunity to be around the next generation of business leaders. And I should let you know, Tom and I, we are very encouraged with the caliber of men and women who are going into the marketplace representing the gospel faithfully and being excellent in their work. But I've also been around I've been teaching at Talbot Seminary for years and years. I've also been around equipping the next generation of leaders for the church. And so I've seen this subject from both the next generation of pastors and church leaders and the next generation of folks who are going to be out in the business world. And so often I will ask my seminary students, I will say the men and women that you serve in your churches, how do you think they connect their work with their spiritual life? And there aren't too many questions with which I get more of a deer in the headlights look from my students than that one. And then I say, how are business folks, how are people who are getting a paycheck from somewhere in the marketplace, how are they perceived in your churches vis-a-vis pastors and missionaries and those who get paychecks from churches or other Christian organizations? And by the way, I should mention when we talk about work, I'm speaking of work in two senses. And I can see those of you who are retired, I think, are checking out about this point. But when the scripture describes work both for compensation and for contribution, and you don't have to be getting a paycheck to be involved in meaningful, productive work for God's kingdom. In fact, the Bible really knows there. I hate to say this because I'm getting closer to it myself. But the Bible has no categories for retirement. Right? Now, I'm not saying that if you retired, you should go back to work or something like that. What the Bible has is a completely different economic time where people essentially worked until they either dropped dead or could work no longer. And their families took care of them after that. There were no 401ks, no retirement plans, no pension plans. There was no way for someone to provide for themselves after they were unable to work any longer. And so it's not a big surprise that the scripture has hardly anything to say about retirement. Okay? So, but it is assumed throughout the scripture that as long as you are able, you are engaged in productive activity for God's kingdom. So I asked my students, how are folks who are in the workplace, how are they perceived? I get some really interesting answers to this because there's some positive parts to this. I think my dad was right that churches collect revenue and somebody does have to be out there. That's true. And I often think about some of my business students and the people that they will work with in the marketplace. They were going to work around a lot of people who will never darken the doors of any of our churches. And it may be that that person is the only open Bible that non-believing person in the workplace will ever get to see. And that's a serious responsibility that they take on themselves. But there's also, I think, some things they say that are not so encouraging. I had a woman answer me this question, and she said, business people in our church are viewed as pockets to be picked. I thought, please tell me that that's not true. I was in another country not long ago where I asked that same question, and people said, well, we have a gentleman in our church. He's retired. He's very well off. We call him our distinguished ATM. I thought, come on, folks, this needs to get better than that. And maybe the best way to put this is when Sally and I were years ago taking our youngest son, Austin, to a Christian camp way out of the area. And we decided to take a couple extra days vacation during that time. And they had evening speakers for the adults who were there. And one of the speakers was commenting on his relationship with a very prominent business person in his church. And he said, quoting the business person, he said, Pastor, You're on the front lines, and I'm the supply line. I said, and I think if my wife hadn't been there with me, I might have stood up and asked a question, a snarky question. Because, for one, that's a backward view of the church, right? The front lines of what God's doing in the world is not what takes place inside this building. Now, this building, what goes on here is important. Because this is what I call, it's the boot camp and the MASH unit at the same time. But let make no mistake, the front lines of what God's doing in the world starts when we leave the building, not when we come in here. We get equipped for God's work outside the building once we do that. And what I realized is that a lot of the business people that I talk to about this subject recognize that they sense that they are doing something less than for God's kingdom than the people who are getting a paycheck from a church or a nonprofit or some other Christian organization. And I've recognized over the years that their view of their work and their vocation is not so much incorrect, like my dad's, but it's incomplete. And I want to take the next few minutes to try and fill out and make complete what I think is incomplete in a lot of our thinking on this. So let me, in about the next 2 minutes, I'm going to give you the big story of the Bible. All right? You ready? Buckle up here. All right? Four chapters. All right? Creation, fall, redemption, and consummation. Okay? Or to put it a different way, creation, the way things ought to be, with the fall, the way things are, with redemption, the way things could be, and with consummation, when the Lord returns, the way things will be once and for all. Hey, now, I don't know about you, but I've got more theological education than I know what to do with. And I was theologically malformed because I got these middle two chapters of the big story really well about sin and redemption through the cross of Christ. But what I didn't get are the bookends of creation and consummation. These, for the most part, got ignored because they considered what was in the middle two chapters so crucial. But I missed something really important. What I missed was the centrality of our work in both of these bookends of biblical history. That's why the passage from Genesis 1, I think, is so important. Five imperatives in 1:28. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful, increase in number, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, and rule over it. Okay? Now, it's the first one of these that really matters. Because the first one, to be fruitful, we often take the be fruitful and multiply to go together, referring to procreation. Actually, they need to be separate. Because being fruitful in Genesis 1 has nothing to do with procreation. Okay? Now, the increase in number and fill the earth, that's about procreation. But to be fruitful, here in the original text, implies being economically or vocationally fruitful. It means to do your part in unlocking what God has embedded into his world to contribute to the flourishing of individuals and families and to your communities. In fact, I often will ask my seminary students, most of the time they get this right theologically, but I ask them, when did God ordain work? In Genesis 1 and 2 or in Genesis 3? And it's clear, I think, here, God ordained our work in Genesis 1 when he said to be fruitful. He reaffirmed it in Genesis 2:15 when he said that the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it. That's actually the same word that's used, is translated often to serve, and in some places actually to worship, the word avodah, to work it and to take care of it. That's where work is ordained. It's prior to the general entrance of sin. So that your work is something that's intrinsically good. It's not something that was instituted after the fall and therefore is your penalty. That's not true. Now, I know lots of people approach their work as though it is their penalty, right? Which just explains why I think some people are working as hard as they can to make as much money as fast as they can so they can retire as soon as they can and do something else that they think is a benefit to God's kingdom. Bible says something different about our work. Now, at the other end, the other bookend, that consummation, I hate to break this to you, but you will still be working when the Lord returns. Right? Don't look at me like that. Not quite prepared for that. Okay? In fact, how do the prophets describe what life will be like when the Lord returns? One place in particular, I think it's particularly meaningful, is that they will beat their swords into what? Plowshares. And their spears into pruning hooks, which means the implements of war will not be around any longer, but it also means the implements of war will be transformed into the implements of productive work, which I think pretty strongly suggests that when the Lord returns, we will still be working. Hey, now to be fair, I'm not so sure about the getting a paycheck part after the Lord returns, but I suspect that we will still have trade and exchange, and we'll still have a medium of exchange. I'm guessing we'll still probably get paychecks. Not so, don't quote me on that. But what I am sure about is that the workplace will be free from sin and corruption. Now I admit, I have a hard time to wrap my arms around what that's going to look like. But I know it's going to be a vast improvement to what we have today. Because I will be out of business, right? Because there will no longer be ethical dilemmas that people have to deal with, thank the Lord. There will no longer be difficult people you have to deal with, and thank the Lord, you won't be one of those difficult people that others have to deal with. Amen? Now, in Colossians 3, we get to a little different take on this. Paul puts it like this. I don't think he could put this more plainly. He says, whatever you do, and that's a pretty big tent, right? That covers a lot of ground. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for human masters, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. Now, again, parenthesis here. Whatever you do, it's the Lord Christ whom you are serving. Hey, now look, if you have a Bible with you, look up one verse, okay, or if you have it on your phone or something like that, And look to see who exactly is this addressed to. Okay? Verse 22, slaves, obey your masters in everything and do it not only when their eye is on you and to curry their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Slaves, in whatever you do, work at it with all your heart. Slaves, in whatever you do, it's the Lord Christ whom you are serving. Okay? Household servants here who did arguably the most mind-numbing, meaningless grunt work that you can imagine in the first century. Yet what does Paul say about their work? He says, it's the Lord Christ whom you are serving in your work. And what that tells me is that not only does their work have value, but it also has eternal significance. That what you do in the workplace not only matters for your family and for yourself and for your community, it also matters for eternity. Because if this is a form, if what you do in the workplace is a form of your service to Christ, now it's not all of it, right? You have other arenas of service to which you are called at the same time. But if what you do in the workplace is a part of your service to Christ, and what follows from that is that that has eternal significance. That counts for eternity. And so nobody can say, my business is, it's going to fade into irrelevance when the Lord returns. No, that's not true. The things that you accomplished in your business and in your work will outlast you and last into eternity. This is why I love what the author of Ecclesiastes, the way he puts this. This is in Ecclesiastes 2:24. A person can do nothing better than to eat, drink, and find satisfaction in their own work. This too I see is from the hand of God, for without him who can eat or find enjoyment? Amen? Chapter 3. Verse 12, I know there's nothing better for for people then to be happy and to do good while they live, that each may eat and drink and find satisfaction in all their work. This is the gift of God. Wow. I love the way the late Chuck Colson puts this. He said, we are hardwired for work. It's part of our spiritual DNA. Now, I think, to be fair, we're also hardwired for Sabbath, too, which is why the Bible commands Sabbath so that work does not become an idol for us. Okay? I love the late British novelist Dorothy Sayers puts it. Work is not what someone does to live, but what someone lives to do. It is the medium at which we pour out our gifts and skills and talents to God. And I think Chuck Colson, he got it right about that. Now, to be really clear that we get this right, I will often ask people who are in the workplace, I say, tell me about your ministry at your work. What do you think they say? What kinds of things do you think they tell me? I pray for my coworkers, right? I talk about my faith to them when I can, which in California is getting harder and harder to do. Legally speaking, if I see one of my coworkers who's struggling or having an issue that they just need care, I'll come alongside them and try to be of service to them. And then I have integrity with what I do, my words, my bond, things like that. But right, for the most part, when people answer back, they're telling me, in fact, I point out to them, I say, all the things you are telling me about this are the things that you are doing when you are not doing your job. Right? And it's like sort of the light comes on when they recognize that the work that they're doing is not incidental to their impact for God's kingdom. It's instrumental to it. It's intrinsic to it. Right? So what we've had to do with our business students is to try to explain a little bit further what is the ministry of accounting? What is the ministry of marketing, of finance, of financial planning? Okay? Let's take one, for example. We have a lot of accounting students at Biola. And so we say, tell us about what is the ministry of auditing? Okay, for those of you accountants, I apologize if you're not accountants. Tom and I have always had somebody come in and lecture for us when we talk about ethics and accounting because neither of us are wired to do that. Sorry for outing you on that. But we say, what do auditors do that contributes to the good of their communities? What they do is they ensure the accuracy and the trustworthiness of the financial statements of the company that they're auditing. Okay, so you think, so what? What's the big deal in that? Well, ask their lenders about that, how important that is. Ask their shareholders, their investors about how important that is. Ask their employees about how important it is that their financial statements be accurate. Because if they're not, there are a lot of their employees are going to find themselves out of work. But we try to tell our accounting students, our whole economic system is built on the transparency of those financial statements. Because our economic system is built not on greed and self-interest, yeah, that's part of it, but it is predominantly premised on trust and openness and transparency. And without auditors doing good work on this, we end up like Enron's. And Arthur Andersen's as they come down the pike. Now, we could go on and on about this. If we had a little more time, we would. One of the things I think we need to do a better job of in our churches is explaining to people what is the kingdom service of the work that you're in. And one of the things that I fear is that we're defining kingdom service much too narrowly as only those things that have to do with a person's soul. I got news for you. We are more than souls on a stick. And we have bodies in communities. If the incarnation tells us anything, the body and the material world matters. and our contribution to that, to bring shalom to our community, to bring flourishing to our communities, is what most businesses are engaged in. In fact, I don't know too many businesses who advertise to their customers or to their clients that they're in this just for themselves. If they did, I don't think they'd be in business that much longer. But they advertise themselves as being of service to their communities, to their clients, to their customers, so that they can flourish in their businesses, in their lives. Okay? One of the other things we've had to encourage our seminary students about is to ensure that our language matches our theology on this. Okay? How many of you in this room, how many of you are in full-time ministry? Good, all right. That is a bit of a trick question. Every one of you, if you're a follower of Jesus, should have raised your hand. Because whether you are in full-time ministry or not has nothing to do with where you get a paycheck from. Right? Because the term ministry, I think, is better rendered service. That's the term in the New Testament that's most commonly translated with that term is service. How many of you are in full-time service? Right? Come on, everybody, come on. We're not leaving here till we get this right. And when did you enter full-time service to Jesus? When you came to faith, right? When do you leave full-time service? Not even after you die. Dying doesn't even get you off the hook. We're just changing arenas of service. That's why if God forbid one of your pastors would step down, they are not leaving the ministry. Right? They are changing arenas of service. That's all a vocation is. It's an arena of service that God's called you to, and you have multiple vocations all at the same time. I always try to have a qualifier around the term ministry. You're in pastoral ministry, you're in teaching ministry, or you're in accounting ministry, or in plumbing ministry, whatever the arena of service is. The other thing I try to excise from my vocabulary, and have my students do that too, is something like the whole idea of a higher calling, right, is foreign to the scriptures. The idea that certain people are doing things that are better for God's kingdom, I think, is a concept that we don't see in the scripture. Now, they may be better for you to be in that particular arena of service because of how God's gifted you, right? But that's a subjective. It's better for you personally, but not better objectively for everyone regardless of their giftings. Here's the other thing. The other thing I try to tell my students to stop talking about is secular work, right? Because there's no such thing in God's economy. If this is my Father's world, then all of life in my Father's world is sacred. In fact, I get a kick out of people who say, you know, help, how can I bring God to work? I say, really, that's the question? Because didn't you realize God is already there? He happens to be omniscient, for one, but he also is there before you and ahead of you, preparing the way for what you're going to be doing. And it seems to me, what we try to get our seminary students to realize is that simply by a matter of the number of hours spent in the particular places, my guess is most people in this room, who if you're still working, you spend probably 10 times more time in the workplace than you do in this building. Okay? Wouldn't it stand to reason that what you do in the workplace is going to be the place where you can most frequently and maybe best love your neighbor? Hey, but I think most people don't think about loving their neighbor until they're off work. But that's not how it works. I think the amount of time we spend in the workplace suggests that that's the primary place that God is working to form us and shape us. Okay? Now, my guess is that most of us, the opportunities that God is bringing into our life to shape us spiritually go over most of our heads most of the time, because our antenna aren't up to detect how is God using these workplace interactions to shape me and to make me more like Christ. So if I were pastoring full time, I would be ordaining all of you to your specific arena of service that God has called you to, regardless of what it is, and recognizing that you have a sacred calling right where you are, and that there's no hierarchy among God's people. There's no value judgment that God puts on one occupation over another. And don't get me wrong, I'm thrilled that your pastoral staff here has been called to do this. I'm pretty sure they're gifted. And by the fact that all of you keep showing up on Sundays verifies that. But that's true for all of you are gifted in particular ways to do the specific vocations that God has called you to. Amen? So listen to what Paul says in Colossians 3. I love this passage. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for human masters. For it's the Lord Christ whom you are serving in all of your work. Amen? Let me pray for us. Lord, thanks for this time to be together in your word, thinking hard about the various arenas of service that you've called each of us to. And Lord, I pray for those who are retired, and that you have fruitful arenas of service for each of them, and that you would enable us to be grateful and express gratitude for the way you've gifted us for the various arenas of service to which you've called us. In the name of Jesus, amen.